the biblical outlook is the true outlook. Now, what do I mean by the true outlook? I mean that it's the only one that represents the world as it really is. All of the others are lies. All of the others are untrue to the extent that they differ from the biblical picture. Rightly understood, of course. We can misunderstand the biblical picture. But the biblical picture, if we understand it correctly, is the only picture that represents reality, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the world, and the truth about God. And we have a tendency as Christians, as human beings, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our faith. We have a tendency to only think that Christianity and the Bible impact a certain area of our lives. These quote-unquote spiritual things. You have to understand that that is a false notion itself. That is not biblical. That is not a correct scriptural understanding of the world. This world is made by the God you worship, and it's upheld by the God you worship. Therefore, everything that we do in this world, we are judged for by that God. The way that we think and act in this world will be made manifest in the day that we are judged. And it's no use saying, well, Lord, I was, you know, when I came to church, I was very spiritual and I prayed fervently, and in my devotions I read the Bible, and, you know, in the time that I had from the work that I had to do, and, you know, all of the life that I had to live, that time that I had left over, I was very spiritual and I thought about you a lot. Because the Lord wants to know what we've been doing in every aspect of our life, all the time. How have we thought and represented Christ in our jobs, in our work, in our decisions? You know, Christians make decisions all the time that show very little spiritual reflection, very little understanding of the fact that they are Christians. They are not what they were. They are not to think like they were. That God is to be brought into the decision. That maybe he has a say on this. That maybe what the Bible describes is actually the way that we need to be thinking in all things. So, as we said before, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Whichever part of life that we happen to be considering or having to make a decision about. One quick example. Somebody might have a very bright son or daughter going off to college, and they have an opportunity maybe to go to Harvard or go to, you know, Yale or, you know, one of those Ivy League colleges. Well, just because the opportunity arises doesn't mean you have to grasp the opportunity. It might not be what God wants. It might be. But you see, you have to think through it. You have to know exactly what you're going for. And if it would be, say, a humanities degree, something like that, then any wise pastor would say, don't do it. Because you're going to get messed up. Your faith is going to get ridiculed. You are going to get, you're just going to get browbeaten by your professors. It's not going to work. That's not what it's all about. God couldn't care less which university you went to. So that's the idea that we're talking about, and we have to understand that, because a worldview is our interpretation of reality. Okay, what do we say when we're describing things like trees, or the sky, or the sun, or human beings, or animals? Are animals equal in value to human beings, for example? In some worldviews, they are. I hope they're not in your worldview, which is biblically informed. In some worldviews, good and evil are in a constant cosmic battle between one and the other. None is stronger than the other. They're always fighting with each other. I hope that's not your concept of good and evil. It's certainly not a biblical one. In certain worldviews, there's no such thing as the afterlife. So there's no such thing as judgment. So there's no such thing as accounting, giving an account for the way we've lived, which means there's no such thing as sin. Again, I hope that that's not your view. I'm sure it isn't. And so I hope that you understand that it is very important that we distinguish worldviews. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 18, we'll start off here with the words of the Lord. And he is before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 37, John 18, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Right, a couple of things here before we go into false notions. Let's look at a few things in this text. The first thing is that Jesus was born for a purpose. He came into the world for a purpose. Now, to say the obvious, if he came into the world for a purpose, that means there is a purpose in the world and to the world. It's not purposeless. It's not meaningless. Any worldview that teaches or tends towards describing the world as meaningless is anti-Christian and is anti-Christ. I hope you can see that. Secondly, he says, "For this cause I have come into the world." That assumes that before he came into the world, he existed. So that before this world, there was existence. This world is not eternal, in other words. Some people believe that this world is eternal. Next, he says that I have come to bear witness to the truth. He believes in absolute truth. He doesn't believe in truth with fuzzy edges. He doesn't believe in truth that's relative to our situation or relative to which part of the world we're living in or our culture. He believes in absolute truth. He's no postmodernist. And he says this furthermore, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." He's making a claim to be the source of that truth, and he's making a claim to speak authoritatively on behalf of the truth, and if you recognize truth, you recognize that it's in him, not in others, not in other religious leaders who disagree with him. So this is an exclusive claim that Jesus is making about himself. Do you see that? It's all in that one verse there. There's other things there, but we need to start off that way. Now, next week, we'll talk more about that as we wrap this up. But this week, I want to talk about worldviews that don't work. False worldviews. Worldview is that grid through which we interpret reality, okay? And some worldviews, in fact, all non-Christian worldviews, conceptions of and interpretations of what's there, our place in the world, those that fail to give a true account of our existence and our experience are what I'm dealing with tonight. Now, I'm going to do this in three stages, and I'm going to try and do it fairly briefly. Of course, I have only a certain amount of time, but you'll have to put your thinking caps on tonight. First, I'll say a word about claims to be authoritative truth. In other words, claims to revelation. Second, I'll outline three basic, broad descriptions of reality. All I mean by that is that if you look at all the different religions and philosophies in the world, you can kind of put them in pigeonholes, broadly speaking. Okay? This one is of that kind, this is of that kind. Okay? Really, you can put them in two pigeonholes. These pigeonholes will be broadly what's called monism. Monism. Everything's one. Dualism. Everything's two. And Trinitarianism. And I won't be dealing much with Trinitarianism tonight. Trinitarianism is the true representation. After that, I'll examine some specimens of various approaches within this. Okay? Okay, so the first thing is, we know as Christians that the Bible is our authority, and we say that the Bible is inspired by God. We say that it's not, even though human beings were involved in the writing of it, that it wasn't born out of the imagination of human writers. That the human authors were born along, carried along by God himself, God the Holy Spirit, as they wrote. So that what they wrote is what God wanted written. They may have wanted to write that too, but the most important thing is God wanted it written. He got written what he wanted written. So it is, in the primary sense, the word of God, not the word of man. A little word here about this that is important in this aspect of the Christian worldview, and that is that it is fairly common today in seminaries and in certain aspects of the theological world to talk about the Bible as the word of God, but also the word of man. And to talk not just about the divinity of Scripture, that it's God-breathed, but also the humanity of Scripture, that human beings wrote it. And focus on those two things. And in many seminaries, unfortunately, the humanity of Scripture is allowed to be on a par with the divinity of Scripture. And when that happens, we're in unbiblical territory, because the Bible always describes itself not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Always as the word of God. Okay, so that's how we need to speak of it. We always say, no, the divinity of Scripture is the main doctrine of Scripture. The fact that human beings were used is just the vehicle that God used to get it done. But that's it. It ends there. Their personalities are in it and so on and so forth. But there's not much more to say after we've said that. But Christianity is not the only faith, religion, worldview out there that claims revelation. We know that, don't we? And we've had a talk with our unbelieving family member or neighbor, they always bring this up. Okay, how do you know which book is the true word of God and so on? There's so many out there. Well, there are not very many out there, actually. There's really not very many religions that claim to have a revelation from God. Okay, for example, Buddhism does not claim to be a revealed religion. Many of the religions that might seem to have to claim revelation, like Sikhism, for example, their claims to revelation are not very powerful, are not very cogent, are rather like Joseph Smith's claim to revelation, you know, like somebody appeared to me and, you know, I'm inspired now and, you know, I can go on and be called the prophet. So Nanak, for example, who was the founder of Sikhism, which is believed in parts of Pakistan and so on, he lived about the same time as Martin Luther. He just said, well, you know, I am the one who has, it's been revealed to me that Islam and Hinduism are both true. And he kind of melded the two things together. So there's aspects of Islam and there's aspects of Buddhism in that view. But there's no, and he says, well, what I say is, you know, inspired, if you like, we'd use that term. But there's nothing to back it up. It's just some guy bringing two things together and saying, well, I'm the man. So we don't really need to put that claim in the same league with true claims to divine revelation. Really, there are just three. Might surprise you, but there are just three. One of them is ancient Judaism. I say ancient Judaism. Modern Judaism is a kind of a strange animal. The reason that modern Judaism, that comes from around about from about the 2nd century AD up until the present day, the reason that that is, again, not strictly a revealed religion is because it depends very much on what's called the Mishnah, which are commentaries on what the earlier scribes and rabbis taught. And then the Talmuds were written later on. So it's not really based directly on the Old Testament, on the Hebrew scriptures. And you'll find, if you talk to a lot of Orthodox Jews, they don't know their Old Testament very well. Okay, if you start to talk to them about the prophecies of Christ and so on, you'll find they don't know the Old Testament very well. And the reason is because they don't study it. Not very much. They study the commentaries on the Old Testament, you see. So really, modern Judaism is based on commentaries and interpretations of scholars about the Old Testament. But ancient Judaism, of course, was based on the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So that's one. Now, we're okay with that, aren't we? Because we believe the Old Testament is inspired too. But ancient Judaism is one. Then there is Christianity. Biblical Christianity, I should say. Not just any old Christianity. There are, of course, its cultish offshoots also. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, and, you know, there are all kinds, a host of others, Seventh-day Adventists and so on, who also claim revelation. And they can be dealt with at another time. But their claims to revelation are not very sound and not very good. In fact, they all claim revelation about the same time, towards the middle and the end of the 19th century. There was a big movement of people who thought that I'm the prophet of God. No, I'm the prophet of God. No, I'm the prophet of God. You see, there was a number of them at the same time who were saying that. And so we have competing revelations, supposedly, new revelations, and the cults came from them. But I'm not going to treat them as being very significant in this. They have no real worldview to speak of. Christianity, though, is certainly, of course, a revealed faith. And then the other one is Islam. Islam, which comes from the 7th century AD, the 7th century, Muhammad claimed to be the final prophet. So he claimed that Allah, the true God, revealed his word to him. Allah did not reveal himself to Muhammad. He only revealed his will to Muhammad. It's important that you note that. But those are the only three. Not very many, eh? So if you can remember those, if you can remember ancient Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, then you basically got it. The Sikhs and the Vedas and Upanishads of the Hindus, for example, they do claim to be revelation, but there's no God to reveal them. So they just kind of come out of the ether. So it's more like poetic inspiration, like Shakespeare's inspiration and that kind of artistic inspiration that you're talking about there. All right. The importance about having a revelation should be obvious. If the revelation comes from the creator and sustainer of the world, as it does in ancient Judaism and Christianity and Islam, even though we reject Islam, then, of course, what is said in that revelation must constitute what is true and what is real. If we don't have a revelation, then, of course, we have to find out what's true and what's real from our finiteness and our smallness and our limitation. And very often in modern society, that's the role that science plays. If we don't put faith in the revelation of God in Scripture, very often we put faith in the guys in lab coats, as if putting on a lab coat somehow gave you extra light. You know, gave you this secret key to the universe. It doesn't. All right, having said that about revelation, then let's move on to look at these broad things. Monism, first of all. Monism is that which teaches that everything is one. I'll give you an example of this that you can probably understand very clearly, and that would be Star Wars. Okay? The force is the thing that is responsible for everything and the interconnections of everything, okay? Now, the bloke who wrote that down, he's been very strongly influenced by Eastern religions, westernized somewhat. But, you know, this idea of the force, it pervades everything. Another name for it, and probably a better name, is pantheism. Pantheism, where we are God and God is us, and God is everywhere, and the divine is everywhere. Okay? A slight divergent view of that would be what's called panentheism. Oh, yes, it gets weird. Panentheism, and that's what teaches that God himself exists, and we exist with him, but God is growing. God is learning. God has not yet arrived. Okay, and so the world and God are on this journey together. Okay? I know it's strange, but people believe this stuff, okay? You say, well, I don't believe this. I'm glad you don't. But some people do. So that's one of those ideas. Then you have dualism, this view that we've looked at that says that you have two eternal realities. Okay? Side by side. They're both eternal. Now, the problem with dualism is that if you have two eternal realities, how do you bring the two together? Okay? How do you explain this reality? And where did they come from? And what is their connection one with another? And how do you know? Very often it falls apart when you ask those kinds of questions. Plato is a good example of this. Plato's philosophy is that we have examples of things down here. Again, you're going to look at me a bit weird, but just, there are people that believe this, okay? They're trying to figure life out without the Bible. So they end up in this area, okay, with this kind of screwy belief. Imagine a duck. Or ducks. You have Huey, Dewey, and Louie. Now, each of them's a duck. Huey's a duck, Dewey's a duck, and Louie's a duck. But they have differences between each other. They're not exactly the same, okay? So if you have three things that you call ducks, but they're slightly different, then what are they modeled after? Okay? Plato thought that you had to have an archetype. He thought you had to have an ideal of a duck from which these were copies, but just rough copies. The same as you had to have ideal of a chair or ideal of a building or anything or a person. Okay? And the real one, the standard, if you like, is up in somewhere in the world of the ideal realm, the world of ideas, as he called it. You say, well, that sounds crazy to me. Well, it's not biblical and it is crazy, but he rejected or probably never heard of the Bible, so that's what he came up with in trying to explain reality. Okay? He saw all of these different kinds of the same thing, but how do you account for them? Well, there must be one that they're patterned after. Right? But, question comes in, how does he know that there's one that's patterned after? Aristotle came in and said, well, how does Plato know this? He doesn't know. It can't be known. So as it can't be known and he doesn't know, there's no point talking about it then, is there? You see? And then you have Trinitarianism, and we've covered that, and we'll talk more about that next week. Trinitarianism, that this world is created and upheld by the triune God, so that this world reflects the triune God. Okay? It all reflects the triune God. The evil in it, of course, God's not evil, but the way that we are to face evil and the description of evil that God gives and our understanding of evil should reflect what God tells us about it and the way God feels about it. All right. Let's have some examples there, some more examples of these different beliefs. First of all, monism. I'm going to give you an example from Hinduism. Okay? There's all different kinds of schools of Hinduism because Hinduism started out a long, long time ago. I mean, we're talking perhaps 1800 BC with what's called the Vedas. There are four Vedas. They are poems that are written. And then you have, after about 800 BC, a long time ago, you have what's called the Upanishads that were written. And then after that, you have the Bhagavad Gita that was written. And maybe you've heard of some of these writings of the Hindus. And all of these develop themes and they change things about. So that in the Vedas, for example, you have gods that are made out of other gods, that are made out of water. Okay? So you have a very pagan, what's called cosmology. You have a very pagan view of the beginning of the gods and the beginning of reality. Quite like you have in the Babylonian stories, where the world and everything was made out of a great cosmic monster that was killed. And everything was made from its flesh. So you have something like that in the Vedas. And then you have in the Upanishads, they're more philosophical, and so they talk about there is one ultimate reality. This ultimate reality is called Brahman. And the big question for the Hindu scholars was, well, what's Brahman then? And the answers to that is what gives you all these different beliefs and schools within Hinduism. But perhaps the most famous scholar, Sankara, who lived around about 800 AD, taught that everything is illusion. So I'm an illusion. Okay? My voice is an illusion. You're an illusion. The chair that you're sitting on is an illusion. Everything is an illusion. The car that you drive home in is an illusion. And the home you drive to is an illusion. And your wallet and your credit card is an illusion. So just leave them down here on this illusory platform on your way out. Okay? So everything is illusion, because everything really is Brahman. There is one ultimate reality, and that is called Brahman. Brahman is not a person. It's impersonal. Sometimes he is called a he, but it's impersonal. Okay? Unconscious, impersonal. It's the one. Now, if everything is one, everything's an illusion, how come we don't see it? Well, because we are involved in the dream or the illusion of Brahman. We are ignorant, therefore. So salvation is going to be freedom from not sin, but from ignorance. Do you see that? If we knew, if we had knowledge, true knowledge, we would see that I'm not really here and you're not really here. We would emerge into the one. In fact, we would understand that there is no real I at all. We have to be absorbed into the real. Now, it is true that the Hindus and Shankara believed that, well, to actually get that and understand it and work with it is pretty difficult for most people. Okay? They have trouble with that. So he says, well, there is lower knowledge that you can have, and this lower knowledge is an aid to get you to the higher knowledge. The lower knowledge, you can have lots and lots of gods. They can have the elephant god and, you know, the laughing god and Kali and all of these different gods, okay? And they have loads of them. But these gods aren't real gods. They are all really parts or manifestation of the true reality, but they just help us to conceive of it. What is needed is higher knowledge, and this higher knowledge is when we really get the fact that everything's one. Monism, okay? Everything is one. When we do that, we attain what's called moksha, release into the one. We cease to exist. We get absorbed into the one. And that's ultimate reality. So we don't see ultimate reality. We don't live in ultimate reality. And we don't experience ultimate reality. Okay, practical outworking of this. A practical outworking of this is that if this is not ultimate reality, there's no point doing science, is there? There's no point exploring it. There's no point trying to help somebody, unless helping that somebody somehow concentrates your knowledge so that you can attain absorption. In other words, you don't do it for the right reason, okay? You do it for a practical reason, to help yourself. Because also they have this view of karma, some kind of law of karma, which is that And this is a strange view, which I'm not going to go into here. But this law of karma is that we have to continue to live and relive reincarnation until we come to a realization that we're not here. Okay? Now, Sikhism also has that. Buddhism has a form of that too. One of the problems with that, I hope that you see, is that this law of karma is actually separate from Brahman. So you, within this monism, you have a dualism. You have Brahman and you have this law of karma that even Brahman can't do anything about. Well, he can't because he's unconscious anyway. So, Another form of this is Buddhism. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Buddhism, but I will quote you a little bit here to help you understand. Buddhism comes from Hinduism, and Buddhism is not trying to describe the world. It's trying to help you cope and understand what reality is, okay? So it's not here to give you a world view, but of course the things that they say certainly do impact world view. So this writer, Winfred Cordwain, says, "What unites Buddhists is not specific belief or practice, but a twofold orientation toward existence. First, there is a fundamental negative attitude toward life. All the schools begin with a pessimistic approach to ordinary existence. Life, lived on the level of the common, unenlightened individual, is frustrating. But then all religions, in fact all people who have thought much about life, recognize the frustrations in life and are looking for some way out, whether it be a technique, an attitude, or the hope of a better world to come. What distinguishes the Buddhist understanding of that existence itself is the problem with life. As long as there is existence at all, there is suffering." How do you get rid of suffering then? Come on, tell me. Get rid of existence. Okay? Get rid of existence. So, they believe that the individual doesn't exist. They believe the self doesn't exist, and you have to reach nirvana, samadhi, and so on, which is, again, your immersion into the one. Yeah, you can, and they do this very, very cleverly. I mean, if you get talking to these people, they can sound very perceptive and, smart. The thing is that you've got to kind of withdraw yourself and say, well, yeah, but what you're saying is nuts, because after all, nothing has any meaning. History, for example, doesn't have any meaning. Because history is just one big wheel of karma coming back again and trying again. But it's not you that comes back again in most Buddhisms. Okay? Because the I doesn't exist. You see that? So this whole idea of you and the value of your life and the value of anybody else's life, it's not a concern to Buddhists. So human life and the world itself is not a concern. That's part of the problem. You've got to retreat away from that. Okay? That's going to affect lots of things about the world and the way that you live in the world, isn't it? And of course, there's no sin, because in these views, sin against who? Sin against what? The illusion? So, that's the problem with Buddhism. But there's also a monist view that we encounter all the time in our science programs and in our colleges, and that is materialism. Evolution. Everything comes from matter and motion. The laws of physics can answer every problem. Well, if everything comes from tiny particles of matter, however small they may be, and their interrelations, then that is the final explanation. Everything comes from chaos, which organized itself, somehow became law-like, somehow became living, somehow became thinking, somehow became reproducing, somehow, and more complex than the rest of it. You say, you know, the molecules to man scenario. But again, can you see, we're part of this earth. I mean, we're from the same material, and material is all there is. There's no such thing as mind. There's no such thing as spirit. So you can see it's monist. It's a monist view. Because of that, the stuff that we're made from doesn't think. The stuff that we're made from doesn't have any morals. The universe isn't moral. It doesn't care how we treat one another. Therefore, morals are things that are made up by us. And they are conventions that we agree to. Ways of behavior, ways of thinking, and so on. In other words, we are the final authority in that view. And if you talk to an evolutionist who's an ardent evolutionist, they will say very clearly, when you actually say, well, where does language come from? Where do ethics come from? They will say, well, it comes from the animal kingdom, and it's learned for the survival of the species. In other words, it only has survival value. It's only valuable if it helps us. How do we know that it's going to help us? Because it helps us do what we want to do. Therefore, morality, reality, is reduced to what works. Pragmatic. Okay? So what worked for Adolf Hitler is just fine for Adolf Hitler, you see? It's not a workable worldview, because that's not what we experience, and it's not what we acknowledge. Right and wrong is absolute. It's beyond us. We don't make it up. Reality is bigger than us. Okay, quickly, dualism. There are different forms of dualism. I've talked about Platonism. Christian mysticism, in fact, all kinds of mysticism has this dualistic tendency, where we can somehow submerge ourselves into the divine. Okay, the medieval mystics, they're very popular nowadays with the Renovari movement, Richard Foster and that bunch. Okay, beware of that bunch. Beware of them. Spiritual formation movement's not biblical. We somehow merge into the divine through contemplation and contemplative prayer. They call it prayer, although it's not biblical prayer. But then we're still real. So we've become part of the divine and divine part of us, but we're still separate. So that's a dualistic tendency that you see in all kinds of mysticism. In Taoism or Taoism, you have this yin and the yang, which I believe I've spoken about before. The yin, that's the male. And of course, because he's male, he's going to be good, isn't he? He's light, and he's beneficent, and, you know, he's all the positive stuff. And then the female, you can see who made this stuff up, didn't you? Yeah. You think it was made up by a man? The female, that's the negative. That's darkness. That's chaos. And they're in balance. And depending on which one's got the upper hand, That's just the way things are. So what life is, it's a struggle to keep the balance, you see, so we're not impacted by one or the other too much. But they're too eternal. There's no real reality. There's no right and wrong in that. I mean, what's right and wrong? You know, that's just the way it is. There, evil exists as something that's just there. Okay, it's just part of what reality is. So to just call it names, call it evil, and say I don't like it, is not to really face it in that view. Just the way it is. Can't do anything. Very deterministic. Zoroastrianism is an ancient Persian belief, was very influential in the Roman world and so on. It believed that there's two gods, basically. Ahura Mazda, which is the god of light. This comes from about 1200 BC. There's a god of light, and there's also a god that is a god of chaos, a god of darkness. And they're always involved in a battle. All the time. A big cosmic, you know, punch-up going on all the time. But Zoroastrianism also comes out of this view that these two gods were made out of other gods. So it's kind of strange. So that's the dualistic tendency. Christians can get into that tendency if they just think about themselves as body and soul, and they don't think about them being body and soul is the way God's made them, as one. Okay?
That can also bring about a view that, which was Plato's view, that death is the release from the body, and we are spirits upon clouds, and that's what release is, that's what heaven is. Okay, no. I mean, it is for the part, for a person that passes on now who's in Christ, yes, their spirit will go to be with the Lord, but they're not complete until they get their resurrected body, and then they're one complete person. So I hope that you can see that in these different views of reality, that the world either is not there, and therefore it doesn't mean anything, or it's there and you can't do anything about it, and it doesn't really matter anyway. So you wouldn't do anything. You see that? And if you want to do something, then that's up to you and the people that agree with you, as in evolutionism. But if there's a bunch round the corner that disagree with you, then you have to fight it out to see who's going to, you know, come through and get their will established. It's what Nietzsche called the will to believe. Oh, sorry, the will to power. That's all you have, just this, the raw will to impose what you want and what the people that agree with you want. That's what people, that by the way is what is believed by most professors, especially in our science departments and humanities departments in our universities today. They believe that they can impose their views on your children. The media believe that, they've been trained by them. Also, of course, no such thing as sin. The human condition, our problem's not sin, our problem's not rebellion, our problem's not pollution and inner corruption, separation from God, separation from truth and the personal truth who is Jesus. Our problem's ignorance. As in Islam, the problem is ignorance. Okay? No original sin in Islam. So we have to be trained to the will of Allah. Or our problem is that we need more education. Or we just need more benefits. You know, or we need some psychological drugs. Psychotropic drugs and something, yes? If you have the wrong view, you see, of reality, if you have the wrong worldview, you're going to give the wrong answer, the wrong diagnosis of the problem that confronts you. Do you see that? Does that make sense? So worldviews impact us very strongly. On a personal note, although it is a ministry note, there is so much damage done in the Christian church by non-biblical counselors. They destroy God's flock because they bring in their counseling, the MSM4, whatever it is, that manual that they use, DSM4. They bring that thing in, which is done by people who are not believers, who have a false worldview, a false understanding of what a human being is, a false understanding of our trouble, which is sin and guilt against God, and they prescribe things on the basis of evolutionary pragmatism, worldviews. And this comes in, the people are trained that, and they've got a little bit of Christianity and a lot of psychology, and most of these people are not even qualified to teach Sunday school. They may have PhDs in psychology, but you don't let them loose with a Bible in a Sunday school. And yet they call themselves Christian counselors or biblical counselors. And they mess up God's people because they tell them, you're a victim. This has not got to do with you, and this is how we can help you cope. Instead of saying, yes, you may have been sinned against, but you're a sinner. And we're dealing with your response. How does God want you to respond? Does he want you to get bitter? Does he want you to get angry? Is it okay to be angry? Never. Unless it's righteous anger, and it's, you know, let's just get that over and done within 30 seconds. It's not righteous anger. You're angry. You're bitter. You're resentful. You're guilty. How do you get rid of the guilt? This is what we need to deal with, you see. You deal with it biblically. But in order to do that, you've got to believe what Jesus said. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So if you hear Christ's voice and you're tempted to hear Sigmund Freud's voice at the same time, turn him off. He has nothing to say. Ungodly wretch opened his first shrink shop on a Sunday as a signal. You see, he was trying to say, "This is the I've got the truth here of man's problems. It's not Jesus. He isn't the truth. He's an illusion." That's what Freud believed. So what we do is that what we need to do is in understanding the world, in understanding the Christian worldview, is that we've got to be aware of the biblical worldview. We've got to be able to turn off the voice of George Lucas when he starts talking about the Force and all is one and one's all. We've got to turn off the voices of the liberals when they say that man's really good and God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven. We've got to turn off the Dalai Lama when he starts rabbiting about whatever he rabbits on about. We've got to turn off the scientists when they start talking about the fact that this world evolved and came from a big bang. And impersonal forces and the laws of chemistry and physics explain everything. No, they don't. We have to go back to the truth. We have to go back to the Bible, because all of the answers to the questions, the big questions, are in here. God's given them to us. He's told us the truth about himself. He's told us the truth about ourselves as fallen creatures in need of redemption. And he's told us the truth about this world, which is his and which he is coming back to in judgment and then to reign. Okay, any questions or observations before we close? Went through a lot of stuff there. I hope that I tried to pitch it at a level that you could get the general impression. That's what I tried to do. Yes?
Just kind of back up what you said about the being in our churches. At Southwestern, started out as an education major, and one of the classes had human growth and development, and they used Freud, Maslow, Jung, all those sectors, and talked about how some of these things could be applied to from a biblical perspective.
These were all atheists.
I changed my major totally thereafter.
Yeah. All of those men were atheists, so they developed their system against, in the teeth of, biblical truth. So what on earth are Christians doing using it?
They get baptized and call it Christian.
Yes.
They guise it under general revelation of God.
Right.
He's shown them something of himself. It's not general revelation to begin with. So.
No. This view of general revelation is a false view. There are two views of general revelation. General revelation in the Bible is the revelation that God has put in you, that he's there, and he's put in the world. When you go out into the world, in fact, anywhere that you go, you encounter the imprint of God. Okay? It just, bam, it's there. You can think about it, but you encounter it straight away. The reason that you don't say, God's made that, God did that, wow, God, is because you're a sinner and you want to be independent of God. Okay? If you didn't, it would be straight away in your face, that's God, that's what God did. The false view of general revelation is actually properly called natural theology. And this teaches that you go out there and you, using your own mind, you find out God there. Oh yeah, I examine the tree, I examine the plant, I think about the laws of the universe, and, oh yeah, there must be a God. Do you see? See the difference? One of them is, it's intuitive, it's there, God has put it there, there's no excuse, Romans 1. The second one is you using your mind to find these things out, and oh yeah, it dawns on you that God did it. Do you see that? And that's where that comes from, you see? That view.
The debate that we had in the class,
yeah. The false view of general revelation. Anything else? Okay, just remember that these different worldviews that you'll encounter, many times they won't be well thought out at all. You know, so people wouldn't have given a lot of reflection to these things. Some people may have done. But you can penetrate them by asking the big questions. Okay, the big questions. Why am I here? Where's history going? What's life all about? Where did it all come from? Where's it all going? That kind of stuff. Ask those questions. And then you'll see that the worldviews that are not biblical worldviews have got very strange, silly, weird answers to that, to those questions, where they have answers. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for the fact that you've not left us to our ignorance in this world, because we ourselves, well, we did. We devised explanations of ourselves. We called ourselves good. We called ourselves well-intentioned and not rebellious against you. We forgave ourselves very quickly, and we blamed others all too quickly in our past lives. We've neglected you and didn't even call you to mind as we lived our lives. We thought about this world as being just here, or that natural processes brought it here, and didn't reflect on it at all, on its beauty and its order. And Father, that is what we encounter in the guise of world religions, in the guise of science falsely so called. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would give us that understanding, you would give us that the heart of thankfulness for the fact that our eyes have been opened, not certainly a heart that, and a view that thinks that we've arrived and looks down at other people. We're not superior, we're just saved by grace. Help us therefore to be thankful that light has come into the world, and help us to be part of the spreading of that light that is in Jesus Christ. For his name we ask it. Amen.
I'll go anywhere. We've got a members meeting real quick.